The Pastor and the Prelate, number 3, David Calderwood. Number 4, the pastor is the divine and apostolic bishop of the lawfulness of whose calling and power in the primitive Kirk, that is church, after the apostles, there was no question. The pastor, by the consent of antiquity, when now by human wisdom the constant moderator was brought in and called the bishop, had right and power, not by grant, not by his office, not only to preach the word, minister the sacraments, and use the keys of the binding and loosing of the conscience, but also with the fellow presbyters to ordain ministers, and the presbyterial, provincial, and national assemblies to decide controversies, to make constitutions, to inflict censures, even upon bishops, and by pastoral authority to do all things necessary for the edification of the Kirk. And this right and power that God gave him, he maintained in some Kirks in the most corrupt times, when now Antichrist was set in his chair, and prelacy, for the most part, of human, was become satanical. And then he's got a footnote down here. We dare not condemn all the worthy ministers of God that were never ordained by presbyters and sundry kirks of the world, at such times as bishops in those parts where they lived opposed themselves against the truth of God. The prelate, holden by the at the door by Christ and his apostles after their times, by the ambition of some pastors and simplicity of others, and by simplicity means ignorance or being dumb, when he had long hung on, got on the foot to be constant moderator, but not finding entry at the first door's great head, made up sole ordination of monarchical jurisdiction, of civil power, worldly pomp, and superstitious ceremonies. He hideth his mitre in the mystery of iniquity, going on with it foot for foot, and draweth in by fraud and force one limb after another, till at last, after many ages and much working, for he attained not to the degree of an archbishop till after the council of Nicaea. He showeth himself Lord in the house of God, having no more of the first institution of a bishop than the ship Argo had of their first building, when after her expedition she had him lain into full sea some hundreds of years, or the beggar's cloak, patched up with many clouts and colors that have passed through some generations, which he, it may be, makes more of than of a parliament robe of the first shaping. Number 5, the pastor. Just try to bend these a little bit. These things won't stay on. The pastor, number 5, has become the humble servant of Christ and a minister of the New Testament, procured and maintained the dignity and true honor of his ministry by holding forth the glorious light of the gospel in his doctrine and the shining light of holiness in his conversation, esteeming the preaching of the glad tidings of peace to be the beauty of ministers and righteousness their robe and ornament. The prelate took him to the contrary course for his credit and transformed the beautiful simplicity of Christ's kingdom into the glory of the kingdom of the world. Albeit when he was in his old stamp, his great dignity was his chair, and faithful teaching the flower of his garland, yet now degenerating from his first sincerity and being infected with secular smoke, he came to be cast in the mold of the first beast. His chair gave place to his consistory and throne. His jurisdiction and government, honored with the title of preeminence, carried all the credit. Teaching as a base work was given over to the petty presbyters, and every office of his kirk was counted a dignity worthy of honor, less or more, as it had more or less jurisdiction annexed, as those are more or less honorable in the commonwealth, that have more or less civil authority. And thus prelacy came up, and preaching came down, and the Kirk became more worldly than the world itself. Number 6. The pastor, when all was going wrong, some raising contentions, other gaping after honors, the brains of many being big with heresies, all given to heap up superstition and atheism, and the prelate with his popish hierarchy possessing both the holy city and outward court, He then gave testimony to the truth, kept still in the temple and within the temple, kept in the light, as two olive trees growing up by the size of a candlestick, dropping down from the branches oil into the lamps for the comfort of such as Jehovah Shammah had chosen for life and would save for the deluge of defection. The prelate, once possessed into the Kirk, never ceased till he had changed the Kirk into a court. Power ecclesiastical into civil polity, the scripture into tradition, the truth into heresy, sincerity into superstition, the worship of God into idolatry, as the worship of images, saints, and bread worship, the pure ordinances of God into masses, altars, images, garments, fastings, and follies of paganism and Judaism, like a smoke out of the bottomless pit, growing grosser and thicker every day. And in the midst of the mist, building up his greatness upon the ruins, not only of the Kirks, but of the commonwealths of the world. For when the stars of heaven fell into the earth, the mountains and islands were moved out of their places. And as this unhappy Milt swelled big in the body, with wealth and honor, the life of religion became faint. The princes and nobles of the earth, like the noble parts of the body, decayed, and the meaner ones, like the hands and feet, withered away. The Pope's felicity was the whole world's misery, and so is the prelate's to several nations and provinces. Number seven. The pastor with him, and with him the godly of the time, wearied with long oppression, poured out their heavy complaints, and the grief of the Kirk was more bitter in peace than under persecution or heresy, that she had brought up and exalted her sons, and they had despised her. If a professed heretic should arise, she should cast him forth of her bosom. If a violent enemy, she could hide herself from him. But now, whom could the Kirk cast out, or from whom shall she hide herself? All are friends, and yet all are enemies. All are domestics, and yet none seek her true peace. For all seek their own things, and not the things of Jesus Christ. They are the ministers of Christ, and serve the Antichrist. He complaineth that devotion had brought forth riches, and the mother had devoured her daughter. That of old the bishops were of gold, and the cups of wood, but now the bishops have changed their metal with the cups. That of old Christians had dark kirks, but lightsome hearts, but now lightsome kirks and dark hearts. That the prelates inquired what rent the bishopric rendered, and not how many souls were to be fed in it. That their bodies were clad with purple and silk, but they themselves threadbare consciences. That their care was greater to empty men's purses than to extirpate their vices. That when they consecrate a prelate, they kill a good man by advancing him. That no greater evil could be wished to any man than that he be made pope. That in the estate of the Kirk, heaven is below and earth is above. The spirit obeyeth and the flesh commandeth. That in the mouths of the prelates was the law of vanity and not the law of verity. And that the lips of the priests under them kept secular and not spiritual knowledge. And when searched the causes of the Kirk's misery, he descended upon the neglecting of scripture, the multiplication of men's inventions, the ignorance and idleness of prelates, like dumb dogs that could not bark, their covetousness above the Pharisees. They suffered doves to be sold in the temple, but these saw both Kirk and sacrifice. Their pride and ambition declared in the great houses, and the great horses, and other superfluous plomp, and that as sons of Belial, they have cast off the yoke, not enduring that any should ask them why they do so and so. The unequal proportion seen in the Kirk when one is hungry and another drunk. Some so enormously overgone in riches and pomp that the weakness of the rest is not able to bear them. The prelate, still mad of avarice and ambition, stood upon the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth that they should not blow, and opposing himself against the doctrine and complaint of the pastors, condemning them for heretics, giving out against them decrees of corrupt counsels, thundering them with anathemas, and persecuting them by fire and sword. He punished the clergy under him more severely than the neglect of a ceremony, than for sacrilege or adultery. And finally, lest his fraud and falsehood should be known, he forbade all men from reading and using the Holy Scriptures. Number eight. The pastor and all good men that longed and labored for the reformation of the Christian Kirk, for the space of 500 years of the Waldenses, Marcellus, Patavinus, Wycliffe and his scholars, Huss and his followers, and all such as the Lord used for instruments in working the Reformation, as Luther, Calvin, Renius, Bullinger, Musilus, etc., did teach that all pastors all have equal authority by the word of God, and all that space of time urged this point of Reformation, as without which no success could be expected in the Reformation of the doctrine and worship. The prelate, knowing, as it were often preached and written all the time of 500 years, that the main cause of the corruptions of the Kirk was his own place, his pride, and his avarice, and that the desired and urgent reformation of the Kirk, which was now brought to that pass, as one sells well, she could neither bear her own disease nor yet suffer remedy, behooved to begin it himself, the greatest bile in all the body, by all means held off reformation as his own ruin, and when several nations were bringing it about, he could never be moved to give his consent, so dear was his mitre and belly unto him. The prelate's objection. The prelate will confess that it were better to have no bishop than such monsters as the Roman Kirk brought forth, but prideth himself in antiquity, and affirmeth that the Christian Kirk in all his places, for the space of 300 years after Christ and his apostles, had bishops in everything like himself, and then afterwards the shepherds became wolves. The pastor's answer. That which Tertullian in his time said unto the Gentiles may be replied unto our own prelates. Ye boast of antiquity, but your daily life is after a new fashion. Mr. Fantastico at Athens, whensoever he perceived any ships entering into the harbor, strongly apprehended that they were his own, and used to seize upon them as if they had been his own indeed. So deal our prelates with the ancient bishops. They come no sooner into sight, but they take them as for their own, albeit they may be very unlike unto them. For they were living, they would blush and be ashamed that after such should be called their successors, as Angelo, the famous Italian painter, portrayed Paul, Peter and Paul, for the use of a cardinal at Rome, was red and high-colored faces, showing thereby that they were living. They would blush at the pomp and pride of the prelates of our time. Our prelates are neither of the late Roman cut, and not so like the primitive as under the popish bishops, who, comparing themselves with others before, and ours now come after them, might say with the poet, our parents' age, worse than their predecessors, hath brought us forth more wicked than their successors. Ere be it long, if we continue thus, we will bring forth a more broad, a brood more vicious. First, for the primitive bishops, after that name of bishop, common to all pastors, began to be inappropriate, whether neither ordained by bishops nor metropolitans, but only chosen by pastors, to be their constant moderators or perpetual presidents, but without warrant from God's word or his truth. Our prelate must first, by a simulated form of election, be made my lord elect, and then receive a new consecration, with a new guise of ceremonies, drawn from the Roman pontifical. As little known to pure antiquity as the words themselves of ordination, consecration, etc. Second, the primitive bishops, looking more to the beauty than dignity, suffered violence and were constrained by pastors and the people, whether they would or not, to receive the charge. Our prelate, when the bishop is an old man, then he standeth diligently and learneth fast, but only how to make credit at court. And when after long expectation the place is void, by posting, promising, and opining, he proceedeth himself to be chosen, first without the knowledge, and then against the will of both the pastors and the people. Third, the primitive bishops knew not such a creature as was designed afterwards by the proud name of an archbishop, who would be a bishop of bishops, having power over conprovincial bishops, his suffragans. Our prelate prideth himself in his proud title, and will have one and the same creature to be metropolitan, archbishop, and primate. But what he may not do as a metropolitan, he may do as archbishop. And what he may not do as archbishop, he may as primate, and as another pope. Fourth, the primitive bishop was in the presbytery, like the council and the senate, as first among the presbyters. He moderated in their meetings, reported matters previously done, and asked the voters what they concluded. He saw executed upon others, and was subject to it himself. We would say, first among equals. He didn't have a special authority above them. Our prelate in the presbytery will be like a king in his council, and think his authority no less about the presbytery than with it. And what the synod may do with the archbishop, that he may do without the synod. Fifth, the primitive bishops dwelt so near together that six of them convened in the cause that concerned an elder, and three for a deacon. In a synod they convened in great numbers. Privatus was condemned by 90 bishops. Ancient Novotus was condemned by 84 bishops. Were convened 84 bishops. In some synods, 217. In some, 270. Our prelate spreadeth his wings over several hundreds of kings, of kirks, lying in divers provinces, wide as Merse, Lothian, Fife, Angus, Mearns, etc. As therefore our prelate was shown before not to be the Lord's bishop authorized by Scripture, so is he not man's bishop made up in the primitive times of the kirk, but the same that we had before the Reformation, the same with the Italian, Spanish, or French prelate under the Pope, and the same with the anti-Christian prelates in the most corrupt times of the kirk. Especially the last 500 years, he's writing around 1620, accepting his subordination to the Pope, by which exception our princely prelate is made greater than the popish. And what was written of the popish prelate in those times is now again revived of ours, as of their civil offices and advocations. He's got a quote in Latin. I won't read it. Here's the translation. Some bishops metropolitan preside at the exchequer. For counting, he's a busy man. To preach the gospel, slacker. Luke or Worth is more than Luke. And Merck's more than Mark. Way the better. He sets the pound above the book and cares not for the matter. Of their zeal in urging ceremonies upon others, why they failed in substance themselves, the old poem called Asini Penitentiarius, wherein the wolf confessed himself to be the fox and the fox to the wolf, and both are absolved, but the poor ass, trusting to his innocence for absolution, was condemned to die by the two others, for no other cause but that, in his extreme hunger, he had been so profane as to eat the straw garters of the religious pilgrim. How great a sin were this to thee, a pilgrim poor to wrong! Hast thou not mind what dangers he had traveling far among? Couldst thou not think that he, dull ass, behoved pass through land and sea? The nuns of Holy Kirk he was, running at their command. Thou hast confessed, convinced thou art, nothing thy crime can hide. Thief, thou didst eat his straw garters, death shall thee now betide. Part 3. The pastor and prelate compared in their judgment and practice about things indifferent. Here's his introductory comments. Many controversies and contentions about things indifferent. The pastor resteth not in the estate of the Kirk that is indifferently good, but would be at further reformation. The prelate inclineth to defection. The pastor thinketh not that indifferent which doth good or evil to the people's souls. The prelate accounteth that indifferent which doth neither good nor evil to his worldly estate. The pastor thinketh nothing indifferent that is warranted by the word. The prelate, everything that is not fundamental. The pastor findeth the direction for ceremonies to be as perfect under the gospel as it was under the law. But the prelate addeth unto it, as if it were imperfect. The pastor appointeth no new thing in the worship of God, but the prelate is a new lawgiver. The pastor is so far limited that he thinketh nothing to be in use indifferently, but the prelate accounteth it to be preciseness and puritanism. The pastor feareth to give offense in things indifferent, but the prelate is bold and scandalous. Objection. None but Puritans are precise in matters indifferent. Answer. Distinguishing between two sorts of precisionists or Puritans. Besides the speculations of the schoolmen divided amongst themselves in their subtleties about things indifferent, which work mightily upon man's wits, but which more weakly upon their affections than to make any great division, there hath been much ado in the Kirk since the beginning about adiaphorisms and things indifferent. Okay, things indifferent would be things that are not commanded or taught in Scripture. Things like, you know, are we going to sit in padded seats or metal chairs or wooden pews? Those are things indifferent. First, in the infancy of the Christian Kirk, the heat and the contention was great betwixt the converted Jews and Gentiles about the keeping of the ceremonies of the law, which before were commanded, afterwards were forbidden. But in that track of time were a matter indifferent, concerning which we find that the apostles never imposed them upon any people or person that judged them unlawful. That they thought that every man should be persuaded in his own mind, should do nothing against or without the warrant of the conscience, by which all means scandal should be avoided, is that which bringeth woe upon him by whom it cometh, and destruction upon him whom it cometh, and in many rules of the conscience and Christian prudence which served the Kirk for direction in matters indifferent to the coming of Christ. Of course, that's a unique period in salvation history where the overlap, the Old Testament covenant's coming to an end, the new is beginning. Jews were accorded flexibility there. That's past now that Jerusalem's destroyed. Secondly, there was great business about ceremonies and things called indifferent in the infancy of the Reformed Kirks in the time of the interim, when, with so great power and persecution, the Romish corruptions were forced again upon them under the name of indifference. The Lutherans do the same thing, by the way. At that time, politics and worldly men, more careful of their own wealth than of God's truth, gave themselves to serve the time and receive all that was obtruded under the said cloak of indifference. These were accounted friends to Augustus. Others of great gifts and esteem in the Kirk wished from their hearts that these ceremonies had never been urged, yet thought it less evil to admit something into the external part of God's worship, and thereby uniformity in religion with their enemies, than by stoical stiffness, as they called it, and an obstinacy to provoke authority, and thereby to bring upon themselves banishment, and upon the Kirk, and Commonwealth dissolution. Okay, these are men who wanted to compromise. Such men, looking more to unity than to verity, and more to the event than to their own duty, were called prudent, wise, and peaceful men. A third sort, setting aside all sophistication and clashing with the enemy, taught plainly by word and writ from Scripture, and not from the grounds of policy, that when any part of God's worship is in danger, that then, for the honor of God, confirmation of the truth, and edification of the Kirk, confession is necessary. He that confesseth not me, he that is ashamed of me before men, etc. They thought that it is not lawful to symbolize of the enemy. That in the case of confession, the small ceremonies are not indifferent. That at such times the Kirk should stand fast to her liberty against such as would bring her into bondage. That yielding to such ceremonies was a great scandal, it being a returning to the vomit, the patching of an old cloud upon a new garment, and making the weak to think that reformation of the Kirk was not a work of God, but of man. That the untimely change of ceremonies was a show of defection from the whole Reformation. That when the enemy urgeth uniformity, his intention should be looked to, because he never rests, but proceeds from the corruption of outward worship to corruption of doctrine, and to leave nothing sound. And this has happened in the PCA and the OPC. Corruption of worship led to the corruption of doctrine. The doctrine of creation, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, among other things. Men that taught in this manner were accounted by their former politicals and by peaceable formalists to be contentious spirits and troublers of the peace of the Kirk. Thirdly, albeit the Reformed Kirks agree for the most part in the general about the nature and use of things indifferent, yet they go far asunder in the application of the general to the particular practices. The Lutheran Kirks hold some things for indifferent, which the Kirk of England receiveth not. And England holdeth a multitude of ordinances about discipline and ceremonies for indifferent when we take to be unlawful and beside the word, every Kirk judging, or at least practicing, according to their own measure of reformation. All crept not forth from the Roman deluge equally accomplished. No marvel that some of them should smell of the wine of fornication, wherewith they all for so many years were drunk. But obstinacy against the incoming light and the refusing of a further degree of reformation is fearful. What is it, then, to draw others back from the reformation and to bind them up again into their old chains of darkness? These manifold contentions about things indifferent and ceremonies have proved so pernicious by defacing the kingdom of Christ, setting up the tyranny of Antichrist, dividing pastors, offending people, dismembering the Kirk, and almost putting out the life of true piety, that we may truly say, nothing hath proved less indifferent to the Kirk than the contentions about things indifferent. And many have been more hot for them than for the heart of true religion, because they concern the face of the Kirk, and as Erasmus said in another case, quote, the crowns and bellies of the Kirkmen. Whether our old pastor or new prelate hath here the sweetest guiltiness will appear by this little that followeth. And this is still going on today. The whole thing about Christmas, you know, which is totally popish and pagan, that's considered, even Joel Beakey, who's not a dumb guy, he's a very bright guy. Oh, it's just an indifferent tradition. When they want to add something to the worship of God that's not in the Word of God, they simply argue that it's indifferent. That's the whole argument of Lutheranism. Number one, the pastor ever feareth defection, and still urgeth reformation, till everything be done in the house of God according to the will of God. He accounted the constitution of the Kirk that but indifferently good, or midway betwixt idolatry and reformation, to be but like the lukewarmness of Laodicea. The prelate pleases himself in this, that there be many Kirks in worse case. He resteth in his indifference and lukewarmness, and rather inclineth downward to further defection, than aimeth at any higher reformation, like the priests of Samaria, that were as earnest against the true worship of Jerusalem as they were against Baal and his idolatry. Number two, the pastor looketh not to the world, but to the religion, in matters of religion, and therefore thinketh not that indifference in religion, which bringeth spiritual good or evil upon the Kirk and the souls of the people, albeit in their worldly estate, it doth them neither good nor evil. In other words, the true things that are indifferent is something like, am I going to plant cherry tomatoes or beefsteak tomatoes? Not, are we going to sing psalms without instruments, or are we going to have organs and rock and roll bands? The prelate esteemeth many things indifferent to religion, because they bring neither good nor evil to his worldly estate, albeit they do good or evil to the Kirk. and to the souls of the people, and looketh more to the world than to religion in matters of religion. 3. The pastor acknowledges 3 degrees of matters of faith, some to be the foundational and first principles of the doctrine of faith, some to be near the foundation, as the conclusions clearly follow upon the former, and the third to be of all other matters warranted by the word. And what is of this third rank, were it never be so far from foundation, and never be so small in our eyes, not to be a matter indifferent, but to bind the conscience, and to be a matter of faith. And that's an important thing, because today, the general argument of corrupt Reformed churches is, well, we're good in the matters of the fundamentals, justification and this and that. But these other areas like worship and, you know, the sacraments, these things they're things that are really not that important, so we can monkey around with them. That's the same thing being done today. The prelate professes the first and second to be matters of faith, and when he cometh to the third, he esteemed them to be no matters of faith, but indifferent, and wondereth that a wise man should be so precise and puritanical as to stand upon matters that are not fundamental, but indifferent. For so he distinguisheth, maketh everything either fundamental or indifferent. 4. The pastor, comparing the worship of God under the gospel with worship under the law, findeth that the commandment, Deuteronomy 12:32, every word that I command you, that ye shall observe to do it, thou shalt not undo it, neither shall they diminish from it, doth equally concern both, that is the Old and New Testament. That with a mind of man, if left to itself, would prove as vain and foolish under the gospel as under the law, and that Jesus Christ was faithful as a son in all the house of God above Moses, who was but a servant, and therefore, albeit the ceremonial observations under the law were many, which was the burden of the kirk under the Old Testament, and ours be few, which is our benefit, if the determination from God, in all the matters of worship, he findeth it to be particular. The direction of all the parts of our obedience to be as clear to us, that now live under the gospel, as it was to them who lived under the law. And that's another thing we find today. Arguments in the OPC and the PCA. Well, the law, they were precise, they had a regular principle, it only applied to them, and they had to be very precise because they had the temple and all that. But in the New Testament, we're allowed to make up stuff. We're allowed to add to Scripture and do all this, because in the New Testament, we have a lot more liberty and freedom. But they're confusing humanism, they're confusing human autonomy, they're confusing secular pagan concepts of liberty with Christian liberty. Christian liberty is the freedom to obey God, apart from the commandments and doctrines of men. And that's why in the RPC, if you say, well, we shouldn't celebrate Christmas because it's not, A, it's not taught in Scripture, B, it's popish and pagan, they accuse you of being a legalist because they're following the path of the prelate. The prelate, as if either it were lawful now to add to the word or man's mind, were in a better frame, or the Son of God was not so faithful as Moses the steward, or as if the direction of a few Samaritans could be not as plain as in the many, would bring into the kirk a new ceremonial law, made up of translations of divine worship, of imitations of false worship, and of inventions of will worship, to succeed to be abolished ceremonies under the law, which he interprets to be the liberty and power of the Christian kirk in matters indifferent. Above the kirk of the Old Testament, but is indeed the great door whereby he himself and others, strange office bearers, whereby days, altars, vestures, crosses, kneeling, and all the Romish rabble shadow, have entered into the kirk of Christ, and which will never be shut again till he himself be shut out, who while he is within holdeth it wide open. 5. And this is written 400 years ago, but it's so relevant for today. The pastor giveth no power in the kirk to appoint other things to the worship of God than are appointed already by Christ, the only lawgiver of his kirk, but to set down canons and constitutions about things before appointed, and to dispose the circumstances of order and decency that are equally necessary in civil and religious actions, and therefore resolveth first that nothing positive or that floweth merely from institution can be indifferent or can be appointed by the kirk. Secondly, that reason may be given from Christian prudence why things are appointed by the kirk thus and no other way. And thirdly, that the constitutions of the kirk about things indifferent cannot be universal for all times and kirks, and therefore cannot be concluded upon any moral or unalterable ground, which made the ancients to observe that albeit Christ's coat had no seam, yet the kirk's vesture was of diverse colors, that many is one thing and uniformly without. Okay, in other words, and things indifferent. For example, the church can say, we're going to have presbytery meetings on September the 15th every year. They could say that, but that's indifferent. It's a matter of convenience. It's a matter of doing things decently and in order. But that's not a universal principle. It's not based on the moral law. It's not based on scripture. That's something necessary for order. And we do that with church. Church starts at 11. People aren't allowed to just show up when they want to. You have to have an order. Things indifferent. But what we do in worship, that's not a thing indifferent. See the difference? The prelate as the new lawgiver will appoint new rites and mystical signs in the Kirk that depend upon mere institution and are not concluded upon any reason of Christian prudence for such a time and place, but upon grounds unchangeable, and therefore obliging at all times and places, as is evident by the reason that he bringeth forth the festival days, kneeling in the sacraments, etc. Number four. The pastor distinguishes betwixt the nature and use of things indifferent, and confesseth with all the learned, that albeit many actions be in their nature indifferent, yet that in all other not all our actions in particular, at least such as proceed from deliberation, which is the exception of some of the schoolmen, are neither good or evil, and not one of them is at all indifferent in matters most indifferent, which obligeth him to seek a warrant from God for that which he doeth, that he may do it by faith, or to walk circumspectly, or take heed for his own grounds, gestures, etc., and to do all that he do for the glory of God. Okay, if we say, we think it's good to meet at 10, and this church over here says we're going to meet at 10:30, neither of them are better than the other, because it's a matter of indifferent. If we say we're going to sit on padded chairs, and we have some nice, comfortable metal chairs over here, that's a thing indifferent. It doesn't matter either way. But when you change the content of worship, that's a whole other matter, you see. The prelate abhorreth this doctrine as the foundation of Puritanism, the restraint of his licentiousness, and the ruin of his monarchy, and therefore to the contrary sinneth with a bold conscience, and maketh the people to sin, some with erring, some with doubting, and some with contradicting conscience. Okay, all those pastors in the RPCNA who teach that it's okay to celebrate Christmas, and they all celebrate Christmas, they cause their own congregants to sin. Celebrating Christmas is a sin. It's not taught in Scripture, therefore it's a violation of the regular principle. By the way, the regular principle applies to private worship, not simply public worship. And it is teaching superstition, because it's based on a pagan holy day and a Roman Catholic holy day, not Scripture. 7. The pastor giveth ear to the Holy Spirit, charging that we put no occasion to fall, nor stumbling block before our brethren, for that is to destroy him for whom Christ died, commanding the strong to bear with the infirmities of the weak, and not to please themselves with the neglect of their brethren, and threatening woe to them to whom offense has come, against which no authority of man can stand, because it can neither make scandal not to be, nor not to be sin, nor not to be his sin that giveth the scandal. The prelate stoppeth his ear against the commandment, charge, and threatening of the Holy Ghost, whereby he intends to give scandal or not, by his manifold abuse of things indifferent, and especially by receiving to the Kirk things called indifferent, which for their great abuse were abolished, giveth offense to all sorts, as the boldness and increase of papists, the contempt and mockery of the profane, and mocking of the profane, the superstition and perplexity of the simple, and the grief and crosses of the godly do declare, against which he never had any excuse but the pretext of authority. We'll stop there. And we're talking raw authority. Raw authority. You know, don't do this. Why? And this happens in Presbyterian circles all the time today. Don't do this. Why? Because I say so. I'm an elder. I have authority over you. Well, what's the scriptural reason? I thought your office was ministerial. I thought you had to base everything on scripture. No, I'm the elder. Shut up and do what I say, or I'll charge you with contumacy. We had the case in the RPCNA. People were upset by the pastor doing a Christmas program. They bring it to Presbytery. Presbytery not only justifies the pastor and elders for doing this and treats the people very poorly, but the people who brought the charges were threatened with discipline for bringing the charges. And they ended up leaving. That's what usually happens. The conservatives end up leaving. So they sin in causing people to err. They sin in mistreating the people who ask for us to keep our covenants, to keep our Westminster standards, which are our lawful standards. They're biblical, they're lawful, and we covenanted to keep these standards. So there's a lot of prelates around today. They may not be as bad as Episcopal prelates, but they're in between what a Presbyterian should be and what an Episcopalian is, or a Lutheran. Lutherans are horrible too. Luther was great on justification by faith alone. He was absolutely horrible on worship. And if you study the early Lutheran documents, what they do, whenever they want to make something, whenever they want to add something to worship that's not in the Bible, they simply declare a priori that it is adiaphora. They kind of accept the regular principle, but then they declare anything they want to do that's not in Scripture adiaphora. And that's what the Dutch do today, even the strict Dutch like Joel Beakey. They do things that are totally unscriptural, but they say, well, this is just a matter of indifference. This is simply part of our history. It's a good, useful tradition. All of that is popery and prelacy. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Second Reformation in Scotland. We thank you for the authors it produced. We ask, Lord, that we could return to these attainments and build on them rather than run away from them as if they're perverse. So we ask for help, Lord, for bringing Reformation in Jesus' name. Amen.